was one of the more exciting moments, I think, in all of Super Bowl history. I don't think I've talked about this one, but there was 38 seconds left to go in the second quarter, so in the first half. The ball was on the one-yard line. The score was 15-12. The Philadelphia Eagles had their second-string quarterback, Nick Foles, in the game because their first-string quarterback, Carson Wentz, had been hurt a few games before, tore his ACL. They're going up against arguably the greatest franchise in the history of the NFL, the New England Patriots, when Tom Brady was still on the team. Their coach knew they were going to need to score points. And so he decided, we're going to go for it on fourth and one. We're going to go for the touchdown instead of take the three-point field goal. And what transpired in that moment was amazing to watch. There's all these nerves. I was watching it. I remember watching it. I'm not a huge Patriots fan because they win so much. You don't love. You got to admire them. But, man, it's hard to root for them sometimes, right? So I was secretly rooting for the Eagles on this play, and I was thinking, oh, man, this is a terrible idea. So Nick Foles, he drops back in the shotgun. If you remember, he motions Corey Clement, the running back, to the other side. Simultaneously, he kind of goes down the line like he's making a call, and he's doing stuff with his hands, you know, trying to get the defense to focus on him. All of a sudden, the ball gets hiked, and you're like, oh my goodness, the running back catches the ball. He takes one step, maybe two steps this way, just flips the ball in the air. Out of nowhere is coming this other guy, Trey Burton, who happened to play quarterback in college. He's coming around. And then the camera shifts, and you see Nick Foles just drifting off to the corner of the end zone all by himself. Trey Burton just touches a pass, just easy. Nick Foles looks it in all the way to his chest, catches it. They score a touchdown. They call the play the Philly Special. Was quite the example of a trick play in a key moment. It was built on misdirection. It fooled the defense of the New England Patriots so that they could get the touchdown, and they went on to win the Super Bowl by a little bit. They needed that play if they were going to end up winning, which they did. Misdirection in that instance was a powerful, powerful thing tapped into by the Eagles. If you're a Patriots fan, you probably hate that play. I'm sorry to bring up such painful memories. You know, magicians use misdirection. They get you looking over here while they're doing something over here, and voila, there's the trick. Militaries major in misdirection. They try to get their enemy thinking they're doing something over here when all of the time their intention is in a different place so that they can catch somebody off guard. Misdirection can be a powerful, powerful thing. We talked about last week, if you were here, how there is a being in this world. He's called, in the scripture from last week, scripture called him the God of this world. He's our adversary, Satan. He's smart, he's wily. Scripture says he's on the prowl. And I would tell you, I think he is a master of misdirection. And he would have us, as followers of Jesus, have our attention in every place except where it needs to be. Because he knows that if he gets our attention, just like with the Eagles, if they got their attention, the New England Patriots, their attention in the wrong place, then they could be successful. He knows the same thing with us. If he can get our attention in the wrong place, then he can prevent us from being successful in what God wants us to do, and he can be more successful in what he's about. Tuesday, there's an election coming up. Many of us, I've probably read way too much about it, listened to way too many podcasts about it, right? It's in some ways in my life, it's like a little bit of a misdirection. Maybe that's not what you're into, but you're thinking about other things in life. How can I be successful? How can I do this? How can I do that? I would say none of these things are bad, but if they consume our focus and our attention, maybe they are a misdirection play by the enemy of our souls. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me, we're gonna be looking at this question: Where do we put our focus? Where ought our focus to be as followers of Jesus? How do we keep our focus from being misdirected by the father of lies and thereby him keeping us from being effective in what God wants us to be about. We're going to be in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, right at the beginning of Acts. It's on page 908 in the Bibles that look like this. If you have one of those, page 908. If you don't have a Bible, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, that the Creator of the universe has spoken, and he wants to communicate to you and to me. And so if you don't have one, we have these back in the back. We'd love to give you a Bible. We'd love for you to get it. We'd love for you to read along with it. Pastor Matt has put together a Bible reading program plan. It's about one or two chapters a day. It's not bad. Right now we're going through the Psalms. It takes you a few minutes. Then he's got questions on the back where you can kind of think about what you've read and nourish yourself spiritually. It'd be a great thing to do with a friend if you don't meet with anybody. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 down to 11. This is the last thing we have from the Lord Jesus. The very last thing that he does while he's on this planet. And it's interesting, it ties into where does our focus need to be. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, they being the disciples, this is after he has died and been resurrected. Actually, verse 3 tells us it's about 40 days after that. And they ask him this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, what you doing? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This morning we're going to look at what ought to be our focus as followers of Jesus in this life. No matter what it is we get kind of distracted by, misdirected by, there's various things at various times. What is like the central focus of the lives of Christ followers to be? Then I want to get really specific. Where? We see in this text, we see a really interesting hint. Where ought we to put and focus our attention inside of that? And then what does that look like? We're in this series, we're trying to put some very practical, helpful, I hope, tools in your hands as you think about that and you seek out living where God has placed you. So, the what is to be our primary focus? Our special concern, the thing that gravitates and has our most of our attention and our energy. Our primary focus, according to this, is testifying about Jesus. Testifying about Jesus is to be the primary focus of people who follow him. We can easily get misdirected. We can easily be like lost in election things, or we can easily be lost in getting ready for the holidays. We can easily get lost in our jobs or in our friendships or in something else that really has our attention. But according to this passage, Jesus really drives this home. He says, this thing, this is to be the primary number one focus of your life. Pay attention to this. All that other stuff, yeah, you have to take care of it. But don't lose sight of this. Testifying about Jesus is the primary focus for people who know him. Notice what he says here. I just think this is great. We have to kind of put ourselves back in the time of the disciples. In verse 3, which isn't on the screen, it says, he presented himself alive, that's Jesus, to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in the 40 days after his resurrection, he would appear intermittently. We don't know like if they had a weekly coffee thing. We don't know if this was a scheduled thing, if it was a surprise thing. It seems like sometimes it was a surprise thing. Was it always a surprise? We don't know. There's a ton of questions, but he's appearing to those people who followed him. He's giving them proofs that he's really alive. They're touching him. They're talking with him. He's eating with them. He's not just a ghost. He's not just like an apparition. The apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to the disciples, and he appeared to over 500 people at one time. So he appeared to a significant number of people. So this seems to be maybe just another one of those instances where Jesus is meeting with the disciples. But something special happens here. We don't know why they ask the question, but they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they lived in a time when they were oppressed by Romans. They didn't have their own autonomy. They didn't have the ability to govern themselves. And so this was a high concern. The Romans were brutal. They were not nice. They collected far too many taxes. The people were impoverished. And they wanted nothing more. Their focus, so much of their focus was like on the hurts and the problems that were associated with being governed by the Romans, that they were looking forward to not having that anymore. And so here's where the question comes. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they were looking back into the Old Testament. And they were remembering what God had said to their ancestor, David. Clear back, if you turn in your Bible, it'll be on the screen. Clear back in the book of 2 Samuel. David wanted to make a temple for God, a house for God. The Ark of the Covenant was where God's presence was thought to live, where he dwelt physically with them in that Ark of the Covenant. And that would travel from place to place in this tent called the tabernacle. David said, hey, I want to make a permanent, beautiful, amazing house for God so that we don't have to do all this stuff and where it can be like extra special. I want to do this for God. And it's interesting, God comes to him and he makes some statements, not about what David is going to do, but about what God is going to do for David. And he says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Look at these words. And will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. He continues. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So up until this point, he's promised them, if you go back, you look at the things I've highlighted, he's promised them a place. He's promised them inside of that place that they're going to be disturbed no more. He's promised them that violent men shall afflict them no more, and that they will have rest from all their enemies. This is exactly what was in the disciples' minds as they're saying, Lord, is it this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're looking at promises like 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made David a promise, and they're saying, God promised us as a nation that he was going to do something for us, and is this the time? This would be a great time. These Romans, they're pretty terrible. It'd be great if we just got rid of them. And they have good reason to think that, because as you continue in verse 11, moreover, he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. He's speaking here to David, the king. David was the greatest king that the Israelites ever had. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Remember the question, Lord, is it this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? 1,000 years before, God had promised David, I will establish his kingdom. Whose kingdom? The offspring from your body. Verse 13, he will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And notice what verse 14 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So here you have the disciples. And they ministered with Jesus for 3 years. They saw him do miracles. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him heal lepers and heal the lame and the blind. They were there when he was taken and arrested. They watched as he was crucified on the cross. They were the first ones who discovered the tomb was empty. They had interacted with him throughout the last 40 days. And so in their minds, and rightly so, in their minds, who is this one? He is the offspring of David. He's the one that 2 Samuel was talking about. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to build the kingdom that was spoken of and promised in the Old Testament. So this is the background of their question. Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had a very natural longing, but they looked back in the scriptures and they saw, man, maybe it's now. Now notice what Jesus does. Notice what Jesus does. And I think we would do well to remember this, because one of the things that followers of Jesus, I a few weeks ago, I met with a friend of mine, and we kind of got into it over this point. We were talking about things, and there's people who think, well, the world's kind of crazy. You read the book of Revelation, you read the book of Daniel, and think maybe Jesus is coming back, and maybe he is. But that's essentially what his followers, well, he is coming back. We don't know when it is. Look what it says in verse 7. It is not for you to know. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, guys, don't get your focus on that. Don't get so wrapped up on wanting the kingdom to come and what's going to happen at the end that you miss what you are supposed to be about. I think this is one of the things that in America we can get misdirected by. But I said to my friend, we are called to be ready. We are called to be faithful. We are not called to know exactly when it's going to happen. That's not our primary concern. No one knows the times or the seasons. And then he says, look what he says, verse 8. Verse 8, very, very famous. But it starts with a contrast, and that's important. He's talking about all this stuff that was coming before. They're asking him this question. They want to know what's going to happen. He says, but. In other words, that's not your concern. That's not to be your focus. What comes now, that's going to be your focus. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. This is the thing right here. This is not the thing over here. Worrying about the times and the seasons and the kingdom, that's not the thing to worry about. What the thing to worry about is being my witnesses. He's looking at these guys, and they've seen him, and they've talked with him, and they've eaten with him. They've seen these miracles. He said, guys, the main thing for you is to testify about what you've seen and what you've heard and what you've experienced. That's what you need to be focused on. Don't be focused on this other stuff. This other stuff, yeah, it's important, but it's not the most important thing. Here's the most important thing. Being my witnesses. They could ask, well, how are we going to do that? Look what he says in verse 8. You will receive power. It's not that you just have to go out and on your own be the witness for Jesus. There's going to be power that comes when the Holy Spirit has come upon you a few days later, probably within a week or two. The day of Pentecost comes 50 days after the Passover. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes with power. He comes with fire, and he comes with a rushing wind. And they go out and they share, they testify to the people gathered in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people come to know Jesus as their Savior through the preaching of these unschooled disciples of Jesus who've been empowered to testify. That was an inaugural moment. It was the very beginning of a new way of the Spirit working in the church. So testifying about Jesus is to be the primary focus, and we have a power to help us testify about Jesus. And as soon as you are saved, as soon as you trust Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit, he comes, he regenerates you. He makes you new. He makes you a new nature. You are adopted into the family of God. He comes and indwells you. He gives you spiritual gifts. All of these things come when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And why do they come? So that you can be His witnesses. So that you can be His witnesses. Now, I mean, this is just like bam, 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 if you're paying attention, right? If you have a stopwatch on this thing, look how fast it is flying. They ask him a question. He says, that's not the point. Here's the point. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, he didn't take questions. You notice that? He didn't explain himself. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He's ascended into heaven, where he is today at the right hand of God. And then I just love the angels, because, you know, the angels kind of crushed the disciples here. What are you doing? Why are you looking into the sky? I'll tell you where I would have been looking. I would have been looking in the sky. I'm like, what is going on around here? He just said this, he just did this, and now he's gone, and now there's these angels, and I mean, this is a lot to take in. They say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will, in the same way, return. But your focus is on what he told you to do. Testifying about him, bearing witness about him. Not primarily who's going to win on Tuesday. Not primarily how is my business or my endeavor going to go. Not primarily about all these other things, but the main thing for followers of Jesus is testifying about him, about the gospel message. Last week I talked about the fact that people are perishing apart from Jesus. If they don't know Jesus, they've not trusted him as their Savior, they're going to live eternally apart from him in a place of judgment and condemnation the Bible calls hell. That's a terrible, terrible fate. And he has chosen us as his followers to go out and testify to the saving message of the gospel, that he came down to save us, and that simply by faith, people can be saved. And that is the main focus, is to be our main focus. We see something else really interesting in this, because that's a really big thing, but he breaks it down for us. Where are we supposed to do this in particular? We see something that testifying about Jesus, I think, moves from close, from near, from where you are when you are called, and it moves outward from that. It kind of makes logical sense. But it starts where you are called and moves out. Look what he says in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses. And then he starts listing off geography. He says, in Jerusalem. Now this is really, really fascinating, because in verse 12, we see this. They returned after this whole thing. They returned from the mount called Olivet. That's the Mount of Olives, which is just on the east side of Jerusalem. This is a picture. Obviously, this is a model that if you went to Jerusalem today, you could go see this model. It's at one of the museums there. But this is a model, and this picture is taken basically from the perspective of the Mount of Olives. We don't know where on the Mount of Olives, were at the bottom, at the top, were they, you know, we don't know exactly. But if you were to stand on the Mount of Olives, this is approximately what you would have seen. So if you can imagine, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, he's giving this. Maybe his back is faced to Jerusalem, so they are facing him. And this is what they see in the background. When he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is right there. It's what we can see. It's what we understand. It's the place where we are. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. There's the temple. There's the Antonio Fortress, there's the houses, there's the Pool of Siloam, there's the marketplace, there's all of these things that you're going to be my witnesses there, right where you are. It's supposed to start today. And he goes on, he moves out from there. He says, in Jerusalem, right here, and then in all Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. What's Judea and Samaria? They are regions that are really close to Jerusalem. You see the little dot in the middle? Is it red? It's red on my screen. I don't know what it looks like for you, but there's a little dot in the middle. It's red. That's the area of Jerusalem. South of that is Judea. Actually, Jerusalem was in Judea, but I didn't want to overlap my other dot, so I put it down there. But right, Judea's in Jerusalem's in Judea. Right north of that was the area of Samaria. So what's he saying? He's saying Jerusalem, where you are, and then right next door to that, you're going to testify there. And then he says, and to the end of the earth. Now we think of the earth, we think of Google Earth, right? You can like spin that thing and like zoom in on anything. I'm getting ready to go hunting in a few weeks. And just last night or this morning, I'm looking at like our hunting ground, right? Because you can see any place in the world from Google Earth. Well, that's not their understanding of the world. They didn't have Google Earth. The Mediterranean basin was basically the extent of the known world at that time. They knew there was places out there, but they'd never been there. It was kind of mysterious. So this is the ends of the earth. And we see in the book of Acts, this is exactly what happens. The day of Pentecost comes, the disciples bear witness in Jerusalem. They maybe get a little bit comfortable in Jerusalem. There's some persecution that comes, and that pushes them out of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria. And from there, they start taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He took the gospel all over the place by foot. What do we see here? We see that testifying about Jesus in Acts 1:8, it starts where you are, near to where you are, and it moves outward. Now, it's certainly the case that Acts 1:8 is a call, and there is a call for going to people who have never heard. There's lots of people in the world that have never heard the gospel. There's lots of languages in the world that don't have the Bible. There's lots of people in the world, probably billions of people in the world, who today, they don't know anyone who is a Christian. We can't fathom that because of where we live. So there is definitely this need to go, but here's the thing that I think is true. If we're not testifying where we are right now, we have no business going far away because we're not going to testify there. I had a good friend, we still support him. We met him in Dallas. He taught at the school we taught at. We lived in like one of the sketchier neighborhoods of Dallas. I don't know if you remember, but a few years ago there was an Ebola outbreak in Dallas. If you remember this, but there was Ebola. Yeah, you remember. All right, and it broke out in the neighborhood we lived in. Right, this was an area of Dallas where they were packing people in from Central and South America, from Africa. There was a lot of refugees. It was one of the lower class neighborhoods in Dallas. So we lived there, but my friend, he lived there as well with some guys. He was single at the time. And they looked around at this and they thought, my goodness, we have people from all these nations and they're living right next door to us. And they thought, and we're a bunch of single guys. What can we do? Well, we can't cook, right? They weren't going to testify to Jesus through their cooking skills, that's for sure. And I was in their apartment. Their cleaning capabilities were suspect. But you know what they could do? They could gather these kids up, and on Saturday mornings, they would go pick them up. They all had cars, and they would pick these guys up, and they would go play soccer. Because these kids from other places played soccer, and they love soccer, football. And so they would do this in an attempt to share Christ with them. Well, a few years later, this guy, he starts raising support. He goes overseas. Right, to basically as far to the ends of the earth as you can possibly get, from Fairmont, Minnesota or Dallas, Texas, all the way around the world, totally different culture, Muslim-dominant place, closed country. But one of the reasons he went there was because he was testifying about Jesus here. And so we see in our text, maybe some of us are going to be called to go someday. Maybe God, even in here, he's going to call someone in here and you're going to go around the world. You're going to share the gospel with people who've never heard. But Acts 1:8 says, hey, you don't need to wait. You need to start today. You need to start where you are. that's the thing. So what does that look like? What does it look like to testify about Jesus? That's what this sermon series is geared around. We have these graphics, and it's all about this concept called neighboring. So testify to Jesus about your neighbors. Each one of us, we live around people. Even if you live in the country, you probably have some people who live within a mile or two, right, that you would call neighbors. And the idea is, what if God has placed us in the places he's put us for various reasons, but one specifically is to testify about Jesus to the people that we live around. That's simple. Simple. So we have some tools. Last week I talked about these and I alluded these. Now this is about to be fun. We have these. They're magnets. Okay, they're magnetic. And underneath some of the chairs that you are now sitting in, not all of them, there's magnets. If you want to check, we also have them. We have them back at the Welcome Center at the doors. We'd love for you to pick one of these up per family. We ordered about 200 of them. I don't know if that's enough, but if you would like, we'd love you to take that home, put it on your, oh man, what did I just do? This is a great idea when I had it on Tuesday. Did anybody get the golden ticket? Anybody want? Yeah, okay. We got some magnets. All right, there we go. So if you don't have a magnet or your family has more than one, please share it with others. We don't have enough for every individual to have one, but a family could sure have one. Here's the deal. Your house is in the middle, and there's 8 houses around you. If we don't have enough magnets, there's some back there. There's some pieces of paper printed that you can like print off or use in your Bible or something. But there's 3 questions that go along with these magnets. And it's a way of thinking that I think could be fruitful and helpful where we live. Loving our neighbors, testifying about Jesus to our neighbors. Here's the deal. Here's the first question. Do I know the names of the people who live in the 8 homes closest to me? Do I know the names of all the people who live in the 8 homes closest to me? This last week I talked about how I don't know the people across the street. Rebecca was like, hey, these are their names. You know what you need to do? You need to take, because she's better at this than me. You need to take, and maybe you want to write on your magnet or on your thing, like those names. The guys who wrote the book, The Art of Neighboring, they say about 10% of us, if called upon, to give the names of all the people who live in the 8 homes closest to us could do so. 10%. I would be in the 90. Second question. Do I know any relevant information about any of those folks? That's like, do I have any kind of, not just know their name, but I've like talked to them. We might say we have some sort of relationship. Do I know where they're from? Do I know what they like to eat? Do I know which football team they root for? I mean, you know, the normal stuff. The guys say that only 3% of us could give any relevant information about people in the 8 homes closest to us. Third question. Do I know any in-depth information about them? Where are they from? What makes them tick? What do they like to do? What are they afraid of? What are their hopes and dreams? Are they connected to a church? What are their beliefs about God? And what the guy says, only 1% of us could, with any confidence, answer that question about the homes of the people who live closest to us. See, we live in a time when people need Jesus maybe more than ever, but they don't know it. And I love the ethos of the book. And every week we have people who come, new people who come to church. And that's great. We want to do a good job coming to church. We want to do great on Wednesday nights. We want to. So when people come here, we want them to hopefully hear the gospel. But what these guys say is that large gatherings, great programs, won't necessarily engage the people in our communities who don't know God. Many of them are never going to come. So here's the question, are we going to go? This is quite literally our Jerusalem. Like the place he's put us. our enemy would have us focus on all these other things. He'd get our attention on what's going to happen Tuesday. He would get our attention on the holidays that are coming up. He'd get our attention on deer hunting is coming up. That's one for me. He'd get our attention on all of these things. Jesus comes and he says, guys, this is what is really important. Testify about me. That's the most important thing. So, Lord, we just thank you. Thank you that you're patient with us, that you're kind to us. Lord, thank you that you have called us as individuals out of darkness into light, that you have saved us, if we know you, by your word, by your power, by your spirit, Lord, through faith alone. Thank you that our sins are covered. And I just, Lord, I want to lift up first us. Would you help us to see the people around us as people who are in deep need of you? Would you create a boldness in us to maybe ask an extra question or start a conversation? Or even if we're tired, would you help us to see the people you've put around us as people who desperately need to know about you? And that we may have been strategically put there by you to help. And Father, I want to pray for our area where there's many, many, there's thousands of people who live around us, who don't know you, who don't have the hope of the gospel. Apart from you, they're gonna live a life of purposelessness, not connected to your purpose for them, or they're gonna face an eternity of judgment. Lord, so I just pray that you would draw many to yourself, Lord, through us. Help us to be those kind of neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.